Lead us in prayer.
Our Father, we thank you for your abundant loving kindness to us. We thank you for your saving grace to us. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for our Bibles and pray that you'll help us to use them right now to learn the truth that you've revealed, to give us grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So, a couple of comments and questions that have arisen in recent time. I'll just share three of them with you. Number one, a person who doesn't regularly attend Sunday school learned that we recently studied Genesis 3 and said, are you having a new study? Is this a new series? That was one question that I was asked. Another question was, this again, someone who doesn't attend Sunday school, is could we study the basics? Okay, another good question. And a third person who conscientiously attends Sunday school didn't really ask it. Well, it was a question. When I said we're studying through the Confession of Faith, also known as the Non-Baptist Confession, asked, are we studying the Confession? What chapter are we on? Are we almost done? So I figure after hearing these comments and questions, I must be confusing a lot of people out there. So let me try to clarify a few things. Number one, no, I haven't begun a new series. Yes, we've been using the Confession of Faith as sort of a study guide for our Bible studies. And in fact, about a year ago, we finished the last chapter of our confession, chapter 32, if you like chapter numbers, entitled Of the Last Judgment in our survey. And we started over in chapter 1, about a year ago, on the Holy Scriptures, their authority. And currently, we're not almost done. We're in chapter 6, if you like to keep track of those things. Not that important. But my reason for going through the confession before and then starting all over again is because I want us to become biblically literate. And this, to me, has been, I think, a useful method, if you will, or just to give a direction to our study. And by biblically literate, I mean that a person is able to open the Bible and try to find the passages that teach the basic doctrines that we believe, to some degree. And in fact, it's a class on the basics, that is, the fundamental truths of what we believe. The confession just represents, you know, man's attempt to summarize some of the basic Christian truths, and we've chosen one that we thought did a pretty good job of that. It gives useful categories to identify Bible truths, and it can be helpful for learning. But obviously, the Bible is our primary standards. And the basics we've been learning and continue to learn in past studies and current studies, if you need to know what I mean by a basics, is we learned about the Scriptures in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the attributes and excellence of God. In chapter 3, the decree of God. Chapter 4, the creation, the beginning of all things. We're currently studying chapter 6 on the fall of man and sin. In the future, we'll study the mediation of Christ on behalf of sinners, the effectual call of God in chapter 10, God's intervention to apply the work of Christ, and then we'll study justification and adoption and sanctification and saving faith. These are basics, and that's why we're doing it. And I hope that clarifies a few helpful points. This is intended to be a Bible class on the basics. And if I'm not teaching you the Bible in a way that helps you to grow in Bible literacy, then I'm not doing a very good job. No, now the chapter numbers of our statement of faith again, not really that important that you keep track, but I'm going to point out as a program note, we skip chapter 5. Now, why would we skip chapter 5? You go, well, what is chapter 5? Well, chapter 5 is on the providence of God. The reason I've skipped it is because we covered a lot of the truths that we would study under the heading of the providence of God when we studied the decree of God. And so that's how we've done that. We skip chapter 5 not because providence isn't important. It is very important. But again, we would be retracing steps by the... So in the interest of time, we're doing that. Both the decree of God and the providence of God answer a question: why do things happen in history? That's an important question. When we studied the decree of God, we learned that whatsoever comes to pass because God decreed it. God chose, God purposed, God planned for things to happen in history. If you like analogies, and I like them, if you don't like bad analogies, then ignore the bad analogies I give you. But if we think of God as the architect, then his decree is the blueprint, the plans and purposes he's drawn up for history. Now, when we talk about why things happen, one answer is because God drew it up in his blueprint before the foundation of time. He decreed it. When we ask the same question, why do things happen? We could also say it's because of the providence of God. That is, he governs, he directs, he sustains that which he's made to bring about that which he purposed to do. He actually carries out his will, okay, in real time. And both of them help us to understand why things happen in life. God decreed it before the foundation of time, and in real time, God, according to his providence, is governing, directing, superintending, supervising, if you like, everything that happens. And we learned when we studied the decree of God, he does all this, yet he is not the author of evil. And he does all this while, according to his will, employing secondary causes. God is the primary cause. Okay, is the primary. What this symbol means, a one with a degree sign, means primary. Okay, he's the primary cause of whatsoever comes to pass. And he's decreed to use secondary causes. There are many secondary causes. One of them is the responsible choices of people like you and me. And we are accountable to God for the choices we make about what we do, whether right or wrong. So, we've chose not to study the providence of God because we've studied many of these truths under the heading of the decree of God. The decree of God we studied when we looked at Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, for example. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose, my blueprint, I'm fixing to build. And that's what he does in real time.
He does His good pleasure. And if again we ask, why do things happen? We would point to the providence of God. Is there a key verse you can think of that talks about God governing, directing, working all things, superintending? Is there a verse you can think of that we turn to when we are learning about God's providence?
Romans 8:28.
Nice. That's exactly the one. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All right. That's just review. That's just a program note, if you like. Even if you don't like. It's too late now because we've already been through that. Now, before we proceed to our study of the fall of man, it may be helpful to point out another big picture point in the storyline of our Bible. Sometimes we refer to three categories of the works of God. If you don't like categories, okay, don't feel bound by these. But sometimes it's helpful to think about these, if you like. So sometimes we speak about the three categories of God's work. His work of creation is one of the categories of God's work. Another one is His work of providence. In that, He governs, directs, and superintends whatsoever comes past. And the other category of His work is His work of redemption, or His works of redemption, if you like. And sometimes it's helpful to think in those categories of God's working. We might represent these on our timeline, that in the beginning, as we've learned in chapter 4 of our confession, God created the heavens and the earth and all things, visible and invisible, including the standouts of His creation, who are human beings, who bear His likeness and image, and He created them to manifest His glory. And ever since the creation, God has continued to work by means of His providence to govern, direct, and superintend whatsoever comes to pass. And incidentally, God's working and decree included the fall of man, which we're currently studying. The fall of man, Adam's sin, was not some rogue event in history that's made God slap His forehead, so to speak, and say, goodness me, what happened here? Something slipped through the cracks. How did that happen? There was no such regret, or there was, I can imagine a sense of regret, but not insofar as God reflecting that something happened outside of His will. Even that was within the will and decree and providential working of God, yet He was not the author of evil. He superintended even the events that resulted in the fall. And in fact, God's work of redemption, the third category, the works of God, are referred to many places. We could think of Galatians 4:4-5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's how Paul described God's work of redemption, a work which He decreed for sinners like you and me before the beginning of time, a work which Jesus entered history and accomplished by His life and death and resurrection for the glory of God's grace. So, those are some of the big picture themes, if you like, to put some of these truths together. The Bible, now we resume our study, as we resume our study on the fall of man, I'll remind you that the Bible helps us
answer many important questions. One of them is, who am I?
Very important question. What is my identity? What is your identity? The Bible helps us to know the true answer to that question.
We've begun to answer this question in our study of chapter 4 on the creation. Who am I? According to the Bible, well, in the beginning, human beings were created in the likeness. I have been created in the likeness. I am a creature of God, created in the likeness and image of God, male or female, with a body and soul. That is what we learn in our study of the creation. What we're going to continue to learn now as we go to chapter 6 is concerning the fall. I am from birth in Adam and under sin. That's the identity. Thomas?
What the agnostics and atheists and all the others, they refuse to acknowledge that there are only two choices. Either we're a creation of God or we're nothing. We're just an accidental freak of nature and so on. But they cannot live like that. But that there's only two choices.
Okay. And what a grace of God to let us see the truth of who we are. From our Bibles, the truth that He's revealed. And this is the identity of every person from death, and it will remain a person's identity unless and until God intervenes by His grace to give a new identity. The only other identity, which is in Christ and under grace. These are the only possible identities for a human being to have. In Adam under sin, male or female, an image bearer of God, or in Christ and under grace.
And that's what we're learning about as we study now the consequences of the fall of man. And I'm going to go through in kind of a survey fashion. So we'll mention some passages, I'll read a few. It'll be a more quick approach to get, again, big picture on things that are already, I'm assuming, somewhat familiar to you. But what does it mean to be in Adam and under sin?
Well, number one, our Bible connects each of us to what happened in the beginning at the fall in Genesis 3:6 that we studied last week when Adam and Eve disobeyed the commandment of God. Each of us is connected to that event. The Bible identifies every person born into the human race as in Adam in passages, especially Romans 5:12. And just turn there. We're going to look there right quick. Let me see. Am I going to introduce this? How did I write this out? To say that each person is in Adam refers to the reality that Adam was God's appointed representative for the human race. And so the consequences of Adam's performance, recorded in Genesis 6, are applied to all those he represented. And since Adam disobeyed God's command, all those who are in Adam are also under sin, which are things we'll read about, not today probably, but some other time. Terms that you'll find when you read Romans 3:9-18, and Galatians 3:22. The designation to being in Adam and under sin applies to our standing with God. It to our heart disposition towards God. And there might be a better way to label that. And to our own evil proceedings. Just and theologians like to speak of that as actual sin. And if you like labels, the second one on this list, theologians call original sin. And the first one, well, yeah, just leave it there before I start writing things I don't mean to. So number one, to be in Adam and under sin, I've been charged, you and I have been charged with the guilt of Adam's offense against God. This is what we read about in Romans 5. I'm assuming you've turned there. And again, we'll probably look at this passage at a later time in more detail, but again, by way of an introduction, we'll just look at verse 12 of Romans 5. It says here, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. You'll notice it's a comparison, a just as, and so sort of comparison. And the reason I'm putting it on the board is to make you think about it, all right? So just as, and so, all right, just as what? It's a comparison that connects us to Adam. Sin entered the world, how? Not going to put every word, via one man. And what else happened as a consequence? And death, Jay's whispering back there again. All right, and death through his sin. All right. How did sin enter the world? Through one man, Adam. And that explains how death entered the world, because God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall die." Well, and then Paul says, and similarly, by comparison, as so, what else happened as a consequence?
Death spread to all men.
Well, why is that?
Because all men are sinners.
Well, it says because all sinned. All right. So again, I'll be a little more stickler about precision here. Paul is telling us death spread to all because all sinned in Adam. All sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned because he's God's appointed representative, the guilt of his offense was imputed to us. We've had credited to our account God has imputed to us or charged against us the guilt of Adam's offense. We get charged with his bad record for his obedience. We sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, all those we represented sinned as well. Secondly, so our standing with God is affected by virtue of our imputed sin and guilt before God. Furthermore, in Adam and under sin, the corrupted nature, the bad heart disposition toward God that our first parents had was received by us by natural descent of ordinary generation. We and every other member of the human race have inherited bad hearts from our first parents. And the name for those bad hearts is original sin, if you like terms. And so David, in Psalm 51, 5, will say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The picture that our Bibles paint of our bad hearts and corrupted nature is not a pretty one. It's a long list. You might have thought you were a pretty good person until you looked yourself in the mirror with some honesty and read your Bible to understand why. All right? Why am I that way? Well, Romans 3, 9 through 18, we won't read all of these. Look them up later this week. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And there's Romans 6. I'm not reading every word in these passages, but they are key passages. Here, we're slaves. Slaves to sin. Slaves to impurity. Slaves to lawlessness. Not a pretty picture. And then there's Ephesians 2 that we must have turned to in this class. It's no exaggeration to say over 100 times, easily. Jerry's been here for most of those classes, and he's probably been counting them up. We've turned to that passage so many times for good reason, because
we're dead.
All right, that's right. And what does that mean? Not only that we're separated from God's favor because of the guilt we carry, but we have bad hearts, formerly living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We have a bad record, and a bad heart refers to our death. And then Titus 3:3, or is it 3:2? It's 3-ish, I'll say. It's either 2 or 3. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. A bad picture of bad hearts. It's in the Bible. You should be familiar with it. Thomas?
You're not helping our self-esteem.
Good. Then I'm doing my job. Then for once, I've made myself clear. Good. Or at least our Bibles have. Good. Thirdly, in Adam. Board's getting a little busy, isn't it? But that's okay. In Adam and under sin, we have our own, I'll call them evil proceedings, because that's the phrase Jesus used in Mark 7. It's a passage worth turning to. Just look at Mark 7, 20 through 23. You know, while interacting with Pharisees who had their own weird ideas about what defilement comes from not washing your dishes right or washing your hands right, Jesus identifies the actual origin of defilement. Mark 7, 20 through 23. He says, "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Not only do we inherit the guilt of Adam, but we, I'll say achieve because I can't think of another word, we create a bunch of guilt of our own as a result of the own evil proceedings of our own lives. We are actual sinners, as unfortunately we know too well. When we go to the Bible and ask, "Who am I?" and when we discover that we are in Adam and under sin, guilty from Adam's offense, with bad hearts in our disposition toward God, and a bad record of our own guilty transgressions, it's very bad news. But as Thomas has helped us realize, we need to face the bad news. And it will remain bad news unless and until the Lord Jesus sets us free. And when he does, he becomes God's appointed redeemer for us, assigning to us a new identity, a new answer to the question, "Who am I?" If in Christ we are, When He intervenes, He gives us the new identity of in Christ and under grace, an image bearer of God. When Jesus sets a sinner free, like you or me, we're no longer in Adam and under sin, but in Christ and under His grace. My new identity gives me a new standing with God, one of acceptance by Him as His close friend. That we'll learn, as we've learned before, under the heading of justification. Plus, He gives us a new heart, also known as regeneration, also known as the new birth. Plus, He gives us His Spirit to dwell within us, to give us enabling grace and strength, so that I'm not only acceptable to God for Jesus' sake, but I've been made able by Jesus to live for Him with the proper heart, to serve Him who has given me new birth and His Spirit. When Jesus sets a sinner free and gives him or her the new identity in Christ and under grace, that one for whom Jesus' sake has been forever forgiven from the penalty of sin, completely and permanently, is also, and this is worth noting too, it'll be our last point, and I've borrowed this from Alistair because he can capsulize things so pithily, if pithily is a word. All right. In Christ and under grace, we have been set free completely and permanently from the penalty of sin. And I'm going to put completely and permanently on the board because I read it in a sermon of pastors this week and I thought, well, those are good ways to put it. Completely, completely, and permanently. And presently, we are being set free from sin's dominating power. There might be a better way to put that. Influence, I'll put. We have been set free from its slavery, Romans 6, already, but we're currently being set free from its dominating influence since we retain what the Bible calls the flesh. Okay? It still influences us. And that is the process in our Christian life called sanctification. It's a progressive process. And ultimately, we will be set free from sin's presence. And I think Pastor's coming to that pretty soon in Revelation. For example, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, talks about the kinds of things it'll be like to be set free from sin's presence when Jesus comes in the end. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them.'" And this is the part especially that I think describes being set free from the presence of sin, at least I think. "And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death." We've already read how death entered the world through the sin of one man, spreading to all because all sin. Here's where death leaves. "No longer any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." The fallout of the fall will be over. "The first things have passed away.
And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, your thoughts. I finished early. I won't say I'm sorry, because I know not a single one of you regrets it. Okay, Thomas, you must have.
Well, just to give one more message. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ and God, their alternative is foggy and it doesn't work. I mean, because the only option to that is absolute chaos and nothing. Well, what's your purpose in life? To make it a better place. Why? Okay, so we can... 100 years from now, we're gone. Nobody will even know, remember. And so without God, there is no purpose. In fact, Nietzsche, the atheist, nihilist, he said, if God is dead, then everything that God gives purpose to is also dead. That's true. And so it's a very stark division between the two.
Yeah. And again, a reason to thank God for giving you eyes to see, to rescue you from that sad conclusion. Because in our culture, kind of recites slogans over and over again so they don't feel so bad about ignoring the fact that life's meaningless after all. But, okay. Well, you've been kind as you... Oh, Leslie. That's right. That's the way of a warring against sin within, in anticipation of the final coming of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the Savior that you've appointed for our redemption. We thank you for Christ. We pray that you'll give us more grace to make progress in warring against sin within and pursuing righteousness and holiness. Make us more like Christ. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.